are alive this morning, right?
Amen.
There is one, anyway. All right, the book of Job, chapter 21. There are lesson outlines on the back table if you want one. If you didn't get one when you came in. And they may or may not help you. But if they do, they're there for you. Job chapter 21, of course, is the response to Job chapter 20. Job chapter 20, Zophar gave his second rebuke of Job. And as we've noticed, each time that each of these three friends of Job speak, they are now harsher in their second deliveries than they were in their first. They're upset because Job did not receive their rebuke the first time around. And so the second time around, they just yell a little louder. You ever notice that? If somebody doesn't pay attention, just yell louder. I remember years ago, up in northern Ohio, leaving the in-law's house, and a snowstorm hit, and it was terrible. Real bad snowstorm, and we were going, cutting down, heading back toward Massillon. And as we got down there, we found a guy whose car had been run off the road. And so we stopped. It was getting toward evening, and he was stranded out there. So we picked him up to figure out what to do with him. And it turned out he was a Chinese guy. He worked at the Chinese restaurant right up the road. And his English was very broken, very not clear. He sat in the back seat. And we picked him up and said, well, where should we take you? And he told us where a bunch of the Chinese people that worked there lived in the area. So we're heading that way, and thought it was a great opportunity to witness to him. He's a captive in my back seat in the middle of a snowstorm. And so I said, I don't remember the conversation, but basically I said something like, you know, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Huh? I said, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you ever been born again? I don't know. I said, well, have you ever asked Him into your heart? And all of a sudden my wife turned and said, He's Chinese, He's not deaf. The problem wasn't that he didn't understand it, or that I wasn't loud enough. The problem is he didn't. Job's three friends are kind of looking at it that way. Job's not, the message isn't sinking in. So they're simply getting a little louder, getting a little more vehement, getting a little more dynamic in them to try to rebuke Job to get him to sin. And a good thing for Job is he matches them. And the bolder they get, the bolder he gets. And as they begin to get on him, Job gets strengthened by his knowledge again that God has not deserted him. God is not punishing him for some great iniquity. He searched his life. He admits that he's a sinner by nature and he's erred. But he says, I've done nothing in my life. They're all accusing him of, when he was prosperous, being a deceitful, wicked man, hypocrite, doing good things on the outside, but his heart was far from God. And we know by the description given of Job in chapter 1 that he was not that kind of person. He's one that feared God, eschewed evil. He was just and upright. So we get the picture of the whole thing that's going on. And so Job gets strengthened in his response, and he shows it as he responds here to Zophar the second time around. Notice first of all in verse 1 through 6 in this response, Job makes a plea to the listeners. A plea to the listeners. He says in verse 2, hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolation. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. All right, he knows exactly what they're doing. They're not giving speeches of comfort. And his plea is that they would listen to what he's saying. He talks about in verse 1-3 the character of the listening. Those that are listening to him are not listening. Now nobody around here ever does that. I hear you, yeah, but you're not listening. You hear the noise, you know what's going on. Job says in verse number 2 that he wants them to listen diligently. Look at verse 2. Hear diligently my speech. Alright? Don't just sit back and get the generic overall sense of what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm saying. Get the words of what I'm saying. Boy, if every preacher had every church member that listened diligently. That's how you grow in a church service, not just by getting the gist of the message, but by heeding diligently what they say. And Job said, hear diligently my speech. He says in verse 3, not only should they listen diligently, but they should listen patiently. He says, suffer me that I may speak. Suffer me. Be patient. listen. That's how we ought to come to the Word of God. We ought to read it diligently and patiently. Don't read it just in a hurry. Don't read it just to get through it. Read it so you can get something from God. When you come to church, that's the difference between coming to church and walking out with nothing and coming to church and walking out with something. Is that when you come to church, you're not looking for the noon hour and in a hurry to get out and go on with whatever is planned. And that when you come, you're not coming just to be around the Christian fellowship. And those are good things, but you want to hear diligently what is going to be said. I'm going to preach this morning on in Luke chapter 23, and I'll admit to you, boy, I just feel inadequate. And you'll see when we get to the text, of course, everything in Luke 23 has been about the crucifixion and all that. And I read that, and I study it, and I pray over it, and sometimes even shed tears over it, and I think, Lord, how in the world am I going to communicate this? This is beyond my ability to communicate. I mean, I can take it and make an outline, and I can deliver it, but boy, I need a lot more than that. You say, what's that? That's looking at it diligently and patiently, and not just you know, getting the gist of it and throwing it out there and seeing what happens. And that's the way we need to approach the Word of God. And I trust that when I put that into it to get ready to deliver it that way, you'll put that into it to receive it that way. You know, to receive it diligently and patiently. Job says, hear me out in verse 2. Suffer me that I may speak. So the character of their listening, the key to listening to anything is to be diligent and patient. You can go to church for 10 years and hear every sermon, but if you don't listen diligently and patiently, you won't grow spiritually. Because the key to spiritual growth is really heeding what's being said, feeding off of what comes from the Word of God, and growing by it. So the character of the listening, verse 1 through 3. Verse number 4 is the complaint for the listening. Job says, as for me, is my complaint to man? All right, he says, I have no issue with you three guys. My problem is not with you three guys. Why is your problem with me? He said, as for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? If my problem was with you, I'd be in trouble because you're miserable comforters. But my complaint's not with you. You didn't put this disease upon me. You didn't take my servants and my children and all my possessions. And so Job is being honest here, and he's saying, my complaint's not with you. At the beginning of his speeches, back in the early part of the book of Job, remember he said, that I were an untimely birth and never seen light. His issue is with God, and he's honest about that. So there's a complaint for his listening. In verse number 5, the caution in the listening. He says to them, mark me and be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth. I didn't get time to, but as I was studying this last night, I wanted to run this reference. Lay your hand upon your mouth. I've just got done reading in Job. I'm in early Psalms now, just in my daily Bible reading. And I noticed when I went through Job, you know, it's a wonderful thing. We're studying Job right now, and I just happened to be in Job in my reading going through it. Of course, we're in Psalms on Wednesday night, and now I'm in Psalms in my reading. So that's a wonderful thing how the Lord times those things. Of course, I'm going to be in Psalms several times before we ever get done with Psalms, you know, studying on Wednesday night. So I guess that's not that big a coincidence. But reading through the book of Job here, I noticed how many times that phrase, lay your hand upon your mouth, appeared in it. And I don't know, I should have looked it up. I wanted to, I didn't get around to doing it. But it's several times in the book of Luke where it says, lay your hand upon your mouth. And how often have we seen people do that? You know what you can do? That's an opportunity to witness. Next time you see somebody go, say, hey, do you know you got that from the Bible? What are you talking about? I don't read the Bible. Yeah, well, that figures. But you got that from the Bible. Lay your hand. Astonishment. That's what Job is saying in verse number 3. Mark me and be astonished. And lay your hand upon your mouth. Where do we do that? When we're surprised by something that happens, surprised by something somebody says, astonished. And Job says there's a caution in the listening. He said, put your hand over your mouth. Be astonished at what I'm presenting to you. That this is not the textbook case of a sinner suffering because of his sin. Verse number 6. The courage for the listening. Even when I remember, I am afraid. And trembling taketh hold of my flesh. Job says, when I consider what we're talking about, when I examine deeply this subject, he said, I recognize I need the courage and the strength to do the things that are right. All right, it'd be so easy to buckle under when when the hand of God, as Job seems to see it, or the hand of the devil gets upon us, it'd be so easy to buckle under and just throw up the white flag and quit the whole thing. But Job says, I'm going to take courage in it. When I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh. His courage, that though these things shake him, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And so these things make Job fearful, but at the same time, his confidence is still in God. So that's the character of the listening. From verse 7 down to verse 26, a large part of the text this morning, Job gives now a portrait of the wicked. A portrait of the wicked. Remember, up till this time, Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz have all painted the wicked as ungodly, hell-deserving, wicked, evil men, that by their very actions you can see that they're, Job, you're sitting here because it's obvious you're wicked. If you weren't wicked, you wouldn't be suffering like this. Job paints us a picture, and here's another great coincidence, that Asaph painted in Psalm chapter 73, and David painted in Psalm chapter 37. And that is that it's not always the way it appears. Job says the wicked don't always suffer in this life for the things they do. Sometimes they get through scot-free. Exactly what we've been studying in the book of Psalms. And so he paints a different portrait of the wicked. Job does in verse 7 through 26. First of all, he says in verse 7 through 13, he paints the portrait of the prosperity of the wicked. There's Psalm 73 in a nutshell. He paints a portrait of the prosperity of the wicked. Look at verse number 7. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? The wicked do not always suffer. They're saying, Job, you're suffering because you're wicked. Job says, the wicked don't always suffer. Some of them live a good long life and are mighty in power. They go to their grave prosperous. They go to their grave in good health. They go to their grave, as we're going to see, with their children doing well and excelling and all these things. It's not always this way. He's painting a different picture of it. He says in verse 7, what about, there's the days of the wicked, their days. George Burns lives to be 92 years old. Good men and women of God die in their 50s and 60s. See, it's not the wicked always suffering. Sometimes the wicked still get by. Sometimes they still prosper. It's not always the way that you think it is. And Job says in verse 7, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? You can't judge by outward appearances. He says in verse number 8, not only but does he talk about the days of the wicked, but he talks about their descendants in verse 8. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Many times the wicked people, their children succeed. Their children excel. Many times they go to the best schools, have the best of material things. You say, well, they must be godly people. No, sometimes the wicked prosper, and sometimes the godly suffer. We normally don't have a lot of the things that sometimes the wicked have. And again, I have to remind you, wicked is not defined by the amount of sin in somebody's life. You know, in our human estimation, we say, well, he's wicked because he's a whoremonger or a boozer or a drug addict or something like that. Wickedness is not measured by the amount of sin in somebody's life, but the amount of self in somebody's life. The wicked is somebody that lives day after day after day without any thought for God. That's the Bible definition of the wicked. Now, the wicked do wickedly. All right, then when you get to the verb, or if wicked appears as an adjective to something, then it's talking about their deeds. But the wicked specifically is talking about a person that just lives without any thought of God. Most people in the world are wicked. Now see, if you say that statement, they assume you mean everybody is a criminal. Everybody, you know, commits some crimes. No, wicked means you live day after day without thinking of God. You get up in the morning, you go through your day, you go to bed at night, you get up the next morning, no Bible, no prayer, no thankfulness at breakfast, lunch, and dinner, no consciousness of God. It very rarely ever enters into your thoughts. That's what Psalm chapter 10, verse 4 says. All right? That the wicked, God is not in all his thoughts. All right? No thought of God. So that's what Job is talking about. These people, their seed is established. Look at verse 11 also. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. Well, they got to be wicked. There's the Baptist preacher's interpretation of that. All right? Their children get through this life. They live. They're happy. They enjoy their life. They get through. Everything's fine. Job is telling his friends, it's not always the way you think. You think the wicked are the ones that are going to be under the thumb of God, and because they suffer and because they go without and are diseased, that means they're wicked. No, sometimes they go to the end of their days and everything's just fine. So Job is painting a different portrait, not only by their days and their descendants, but in verse number 9. Their discipline, or we might say their lack thereof. If you're a child of God and you err, you know what happens? God brings down the whip. God chastises us, and thank God that He does, because that's his way to keep us in line. I've always said this, if we get away from God and do not get chastised, we need to evaluate whether we're children of God. But in verse number 9, he says about the wicked, their houses are safe from fear. He says, neither is the rod of God upon them. See, if you're wicked, you can do whatever you want to. God doesn't chastise those that are not His children. He lets them run and do whatever they want to do. So a good sign that you and I are children of God and we're trying to do right is that when we step out of line, God puts us back in line. Thank God. And so he says about the wicked, he said, their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon it. Job is saying, here I am sitting like this. Here I am under the hand or the thumb of God. My children have been taken. All these things. This is contradictory to what God does to the wicked. Many times God lets them prosper. He says in verse number 10, he says, notice their deliverance. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. Casteth not means that she doesn't leave it aside in the field as dead. Their animals prosper. Their husbandry, their gardening, everything they do, is that's not always a sign that the blessing of God is there. It's a sign, as we'll get to in a minute, because it's a P word, the providence of God. But it's not always fine that God is blessing because of reward for godly living. And he says sometimes they have deliverance. Even their animals deliver their young successfully without any problems. It would appear that they're righteous and godly, but they're not. He says in verse 12, he describes their delights. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. All right, they get through this life just fine. They listen to music. They go out to the concerts maybe. They go out and have a big dinner before they go there. You and I, if we go do something, we hit Burger King on the way. You know, they go to the 5-star restaurants and taste of all the great things of this life. And there's just enjoyment and pleasure in life for the wicked many times. That's why sometimes when you and I witness to them, we have a hard time getting through, because God basically has allowed them to live without any opposition or oppression. That's not a good thing. You know, sometimes we need to pray for a loved one or a friend or a co-worker or somebody that is not saved, but they've got no reason to come to God because God's provided everything they need. Doesn't mean they're not wicked, but God has just given them everything. We need to pray that God would do something to break through to them, because many times in their prosperity, you know, the only time people like that ever give a thought toward eternity and death is at a funeral. That's why a funeral is such a valuable tool, can I say it that way? A valuable tool for giving out the gospel. Because for some people, it's the only time they spend 15 minutes stopping to think, hey, this life is temporary. It doesn't go on forever. And so many people, I'm conscious of that when I do funerals, even for Betty Larrick, for a saved person, that as family and friends gather in, you know that they're not all saved. And you're thinking, this is the one opportunity to make the gospel clear to some of them, because it might be the only opportunity they ever listen to. So what a challenge it is, because many times they just go through life and everything is at ease. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. And so Job talks about their delights in verse 13. He talks about the inevitable, and that is their death. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment, they go down to the grave. You say, well, that's a negative. No, Job is saying this. They live to the end of their days in wealth, in health, in prosperity, and then they die. No suffering, no prolonged illnesses many times. You know, we think of the folks from our church that have passed away in recent times in the last couple of years, and we think of some with cancer. We think of some with breathing problems and breathing troubles. That was Betty's problem, a collapsed lung, and the other one not working well. We think of some of these things that people go through in their last days. They don't have their health. And the wicked sometimes can go to 85, 90, 95 years old and just be a curse-filled person and a godless person and just live in health till they finally just drop off. And they go right from wealth to death without any suffering in between. Now, we all know what's on the other side of that death. But as far as in this life, sometimes Job is saying, he's painting the portrait, that the wicked prosper. We get down to verse number 14 then. We've talked about the plea to the listeners, the portrait of the wicked. In verse number 14 and 15, we've got the profaneness of the wicked. Verse 14 and 15. Therefore. Now see, there's one of those key words. Why is he saying that? On the basis of what he's just said. All right, because they have all this world's good without any suffering, without any prolonged illness many times. Now, sometimes there's exceptions to that. But basically speaking, because they get on, therefore, in verse 14, they say unto God, depart from us. They have no need for God. They've got the newest cars, the best houses, send their kids to the top schools. Their children pick careers that prosper them and benefit their parents and make them proud, and they go through life without any hardship, so to speak, without any troubles, without any of those things. Therefore, they say to God, depart from me. It's not a request, it's a command. God, I don't want anything to do with you. They say, therefore, they say unto God, depart from us. This isn't on your outline, but that's talking about their reasoning. They say unto God, depart from us. Then their rejection. For we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. They don't want to know anything about God. They don't care about God. As the psalmist said, God is not in all their thoughts. So they live in rejection of him. They live in rebellion. Verse 15. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? See, don't ever lead somebody to Christ saying, hey, if you'll come to Christ now, everything will be taken care of in your life. Yeah, it will. But it's not the prosperity gospel that the TV evangelists are preaching. It's not the health, wealth, and prosperity. Sometimes when you get saved, you go through things you wouldn't have gone through had you not gotten saved. Life could be easier unsaved than sometimes it is saved, because now you're a child of God, and now he's got a rule by which you're supposed to walk. You can't get away with the things you used to be. Before, it was in ignorance. Now it's a child of God. God doesn't let you do that. So they say, what is the Almighty that we should serve him? Rebellion. And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Ridicule. What profit should we have if we pray unto him? Everything about them is profane. Everything about them is ungodly and wicked. Again, that's what wickedness is. No thought of God. No need for him. Why should we pray? We're doing fine. You ask somebody, hey, can I pray for you? If you want to. Doesn't mean anything to them. No big deal. All right, we get down to verse 16 then. We see the providing for the wicked, and Job has already talked about this, but it's the beginning of verse 16. Lo, their good is not in their hand. In other words, they are not laboring really for what they get. God is providing for them. All right, they're not out there sweating and working hard and doing all that. They just are in the right place at the right time, and God allows things to happen around that bless them or prosper them, and they get all these things, and all these things accumulate and work for them, even in their blasphemous condition toward God, and yet everything, without even their own strength, it just seems everything that, I know one fellow that we used to talk about that was exactly like everything the Bible, Job is describing here as a wicked person. And they said, everything he touches turns to gold. And he just had that way to manipulate things, or even if he got in a jam, he was able to, with a golden tongue, to talk his way out and make himself, and he got promoted and promoted and promoted. And everybody that knew him well knew, this is not an honest person. But it just seemed like everything was being taken. And he prospered through life. They said, lo, their good is not in their hand. Job says this at the end of verse 16, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Now here's where Job's character stands out. It's easier for you and I in a comfortable part in our life When we see that the wicked are not doing that well, it's easy for us to separate from them. But Job's painting the portrait of the opposite condition, where he now as a righteous man is suffering much, while the wicked are prospering and everything. Job's lost his children. Their children are successful. Job's lost all his possessions. They're accumulating without even trying. And it's a lot more difficult to part from the wicked when they're successful and you're not. When they're prospering and you're not. And so Job is making a statement of his character at the end of verse 16, saying, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. He's separating. There's the parting from the wicked. He's not buckling under and accepting their counsel and their help just because now he's in a time of need. You know what he's going to do? He's going to tough it out seemingly on his own. And then when God shows up at the end of the book of Job, he's going to say to those three friends that are the wicked, he's going to say to them, you go to Job and he'll pray for you. You take your sacrifices to Job and he'll make that offering for you. Job's making it through without their assistance, without their help. Most people in Job's condition would open their arms to the wicked. Said, I'll take anything you can give me. But Job didn't do that. He insisted in his character. He said, the wicked, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. On to verse number 17. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out? How oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. The protection of the wicked. God takes care of them in this life. He takes care of them up to the point of death. But you know when they die, and please don't misunderstand me when I say this, you know what I mean? They're no longer in God's hands. Things have already been determined what happens to them when they die. From birth to death, and I know the foreknowledge of God and all that, so don't miss it. But from birth to death, the wicked and the righteous, their lives sometimes cannot be distinguished one from the other by their prosperity, by the things that we're talking about. Now notice the wicked is the one that says there's no need for God, and what is the Almighty? Obviously the righteous don't talk like that. But as far as their provision and their protection by God and all that kind of stuff, sometimes the wicked and the righteous seem to switch places, and sometimes they're in one when they ought to be. That's why it's so hard for you and I to judge somebody else's salvation. Because God will prosper the wicked, God will make the righteous to suffer, and sometimes God will prosper the righteous and make the wicked to suffer. So we can't go by those outside things. Now, their language as far as what these guys said, as we said, you know, who is God that we should pray unto him? That's a pretty good indication. But as far as their life and their condition, it's hard to tell them apart. But once they die, everything now is predetermined. Because they die without faith, they go to darkness. They die with faith, they go to life. So God's protection takes them up to the point of verse 17. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out? How oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributes sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. In this life they seem to be fine, but the wind's blowing them a certain direction. And when death comes, you find out what direction that is. The protection of the wicked. Then verse 19 to 21, obviously, the punishment of the wicked. Verse 19, God layeth up his iniquity for his children. Now the word his, God layeth up his iniquity, is defined in verse 21. For what pleasure hath he in his house? That's talking about the wicked. So the his in verse number 19 is not God. God layeth up his iniquity. It's the wicked. God layeth up his, the wicked person's iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? You know I ought to get saved. I mean, there's a billion reasons. But you know what one of them is? So your children have the opportunity to get saved also. You know, you go around the neighborhood, especially with the bus route, and knock on somebody's door and you say, can your kids come to church? Well, I don't want to force them into anything. I don't want to persuade them one way or the other. You're already persuading them by not sending them to church. You're already telling them they don't need God in their life. And the problem with wicked parents, and again, by wicked, I don't mean vile, criminal types. I mean those that have no heart and thought for God. Problem is that their children, basically, outside of a miracle of God, an intervention of God, which, thank God, happens many times, but outside of that, their children are being doomed because of their parents. And so it says in verse 21, "For what pleasure hath he in his house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst?" Verse 22, "The providence of the wicked. Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure." See the contrast? He says in verse 23, one dieth in his full strength, verse 25, and another dieth in the bitterness of his soul. Both talking about wicked people. Sometimes they die, as Job has described. Sometimes his friends are right. They die with that bitterness. They die with that thing in them. And sometimes they just die going right to the point of death with freedom and folly and everything else that they wanted. Job says both of them, in God's providence, they come to death the same way. And in verse 27, he says, "They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them." Right? Regardless of how life treats them, if they're ungodly, if they're wicked, they have the same end. They lay down in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. You say, well, that's talking about being buried in the grave. The appearance of the word worms tells you there's more intended than that. And so Job talks about the providence of the wicked. Then the conclusion of the chapter, verse 27 to 34, the perceiving of the thoughts. The perceiving of the thoughts. He says in verse 27, "Behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which you wrongfully imagine against me." Verse number 27, he talks about the awareness of the sufferer. Job says, I know what you're thinking about me, and I know the devices which you wrongfully imagine against me. Job is suffering at this point, but he's aware of what they're talking about what they're saying, about what they're plotting and planning against him. Verse 28, he talks about the arguments of the critics. "For ye say, where is the house of the prince? And where are the dwelling places of the wicked?" Both of these statements are about Job. At one time he lived in a house like a prince. But now he's living and dwelling like a wicked person. His body covered from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet in boils, scraping himself with pottery and getting all those things off his body that are putrid and that stink and all that kind of stuff. And his friends are saying, well, it's the judgment of God upon you. You used to be a prince. Where's that dwelling place now? Now you're dwelling like the wicked. Job says that he knows their argument. He knows what they're saying. Verse 29 to verse 33. He talks about the attesting of the travelers. Notice in verse 29, "Have you not asked them that go by the way? Do you not know their tokens?" You know what Job's saying? He said, your knowledge is restricted to what's immediately in front of you. He said, ask those that are passing by this way. Ask those that have been in other places. And find, ask them if there's not times where the wicked prosper. Ask them if there's not times where the godly, righteous people go through difficult times. Maybe you three fellows haven't seen it in your lifetime in your narrow scope of where you're at. But ask those that passers by that come from other lands, other places, and they'll testify to you. They'll tell you that they have seen the righteous suffer. "Have you not asked them that go by the way, and do you not know their tokens?" That's what the wicked has seen. In verse 30, "That the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction, that they shall be brought forth in the day of wrath." Again, in this life they get through, but they're reserved to the day of destruction. After death, it catches up. "They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath." We all know what that means in that great white throne of judgment. The day of God's anger and His wrath. He says in verse 31, "Who shall declare His way to His face? And who shall repay Him for what He hath done? Yet shall He be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb." When death comes, it's eternal death. When death comes to the wicked, there's no deliverance from it. The saved are delivered at death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but to be ungodly, to be wicked, to be without Christ in this day and this age, when death comes, it comes upon them. And who's gonna declare his way before God? Who's gonna argue with God? And we'll talk about that more in the morning service. Verse 32, ye shall be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tombs. Verse 33, the clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him. And every man shall draw after him as there are innumerable before him. He's gone the way of all flesh. He's going to be buried under the sod in the valley. His end is coming upon him. Justice will be done. God's punishment will be wreaked upon those that in this life lived without any consciousness of God. After all that God has done, and again, that's what we'll talk about in Luke 23. After all that God has done, yet somebody can live this entire life thinking, I don't need him. I don't care. I'm doing just fine. There's an end to those kind of wicked people. Notice verse 34, the admonishing of the friends. The admonishing of the friends. How then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood? You and I understand what Job is saying, and it can't be argued with. David attested to it in Psalm 37. Asaph attested to it in Psalm 73. And there's places throughout the rest of the Word of God that tell us that the wicked people, the ungodly, those without any thought of God, do not always suffer terrible tragedies. Sometimes they go through life prospering. And so he says to his friends, you can't argue with that. Now you can apply me to a different scenario, but you've got to admit there are some times that the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. Job's saying, I'm just simply saying to you that I've examined myself and looked at myself, and I understand that my punishment is not for wickedness. My punishment has to be for righteousness because I've done no grievous sin to bring this judgment upon me. And his three friends ought to say, all right, Job, you've considered everything, you've weighed it all in the balances, you've come to that conclusion, we're with you. But these are miserable comforters. And they're not even listening. Remember what we said at the beginning of the chapter? They're not listening diligently and patiently to what Job says. They're just hearing what he says, already conniving their response to him, already thinking about what they're going to say when he finally shuts up. And they're not listening to what he's saying. There's more to Job chapter 23 than what happened thousands of years ago. It's a story that's still told. The portrait of the wicked, prospering in this life and looking like everything's going fine. But when death comes, it's a whole different story. Many times the righteous, those that are trying to do right and live right and worship God and acknowledge God, sometimes in this life, trials and tragedies seem to overwhelm them. But when death comes, it's a whole other story. And it's a positive story. In my Father's house are many mansions. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you again for your word, especially, Lord, these things back in Job chapter 23 that might go unnoticed. Father, do we not listen attentively and patiently to your word? So, Father, help us to do so. Help us to glean and to learn from the arguments of Job, Father, that are filled with spiritual and scriptural truth. Father, help it to conduct the way we live, Father, the way that we attempt to please you in this life and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Thank you for this wonderful book. We pray you bless our morning service and those that are yet traveling to be with us. Bless us with your presence and your power. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've got about 13 minutes till we begin our morning service.